Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts, chapter 11. All right, look there at verse 19. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. All right, let's pray.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. For those who are visiting, I've been preaching through a series of messages called Great Conversions in the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts is a history of churches and conversions. It's the history of transformed lives. Men and women who heard the gospel, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, were born again, became God's children, and you could see the evidence of their conversion in their daily lives. It began with 3,000 getting saved on Pentecost, and then 5,000 saved just shortly after. And then the church was scattered by persecution, which was mentioned in verse 19. And Philip went down into Samaria, crossed a racial barrier, began preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, and many of them trusted Christ as their Savior. And great churches were established throughout the region of Samaria. And then we saw the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch just passing through, heading back toward the kingdom of Ethiopia. And God used Philip to reach him, to preach the gospel to him. And he also got saved and baptized and went on his way rejoicing. And then we saw the greatest conversion in all the book of Acts, perhaps the greatest conversion in history, when Saul of Tarsus, the bloodthirsty persecutor of the church, got saved and became a preacher of the faith that once he had destroyed. Last Sunday, we studied the conversion of the first Gentile in the book of Acts, a man named Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And there was so much evidence that God had accepted him by his faith in Christ that even some of the prejudiced Jewish believers were forced to admit that God was saving Gentiles the same way that he was saving Jews by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The conversion of Cornelius helps to set the stage for what takes place next in the distant city of Antioch. Now in verse 19 it said, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia." Now Phoenicia was an island about 750 miles away from Jerusalem, out south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. And then it says, and Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is also an island about 200, 300 miles away from Jerusalem, just west of Syria, obviously in the Mediterranean Sea as well. And then it says they went as far as Antioch. Now, Antioch was about 400 miles away, directly north of Jerusalem, on the mainland, right near the junction where Turkey meets where Syria is as the Mediterranean curves westward. And it was a great city, and will become the home of one of the greatest churches in history, the Church of Antioch. Now, these persecuted believers were heading away from the city, away from the persecution, and I believe that many of them were heading home to their families and to where they could find refuge. Can you imagine, folks, if there was a great persecution today, and you and I had to get out of Wiley fast, where would you go? Well, I know where I'd go. I'd go to Weatherford, Texas. I said, why would you go to Weatherford? Because that's where my parents are. That's where what little family I have is all in Weatherford. And so if I had to suddenly uproot myself and leave my home and leave my church to save my family, I would head home to where I had people that would have doors open where I could go back to and move in with them and mooch off them for a while where they would accept me. Now, I believe that in Acts 2, many Jews had come to Pentecost, had gotten saved, and had lingered in Jerusalem learning the new Christian faith and had stayed there until persecution scattered them and they went back home to where they'd started. Now when they went home, they went preaching the gospel. They were telling their relatives, their friends, people in the old neighborhoods and the synagogues what had happened to them, what they had seen and heard in Jerusalem about Jesus Christ. And they were sharing their faith, and because of that, we see these conversions that we're going to study in Acts chapter 11. Now, the focus of the scripture here is on the city of Antioch. Let me give you some background historical information about Antioch. It became what was to be considered the home of one of the greatest churches of all time, the great missionary church of Antioch, and it's the first place where the disciples of the Lord were called Christians. Now, that's important. Now, Antioch was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. First was Rome, second was Alexandria of Egypt, and third was Antioch, called the Queen City of the East. More than 500,000 people lived in Antioch, with a constantly growing and population because it sat on the main trade routes from Europe to as far east as China and down into Egypt and Africa and into the Middle East. And it was had a port, had land routes, and so it was a great commercial city. It had everything that Roman wealth, Greek culture, and Oriental luxury had to offer. And it was a melting pot of cultures and had a very large Jewish quarter or Jewish group that resided in that city and had from ancient times. The church of Antioch that was established here in the verses that we read became the home church of Paul, became his headquarters throughout all of his missionary journeys, and was an amazing, amazing church. And I want you to notice this morning three facts about the conversions that led to the church of Antioch. Number one, they were evangelized. And if you're taking notes, you should put an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. They were evangelized. Someone came preaching the gospel. Verses 20 and 21 tell us again that they had come to Antioch and they spake unto the Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. Now up to that point, according to verse 19, they had been preaching to the Jews only. Now understand, folks, again, that all of the early Christians were converted Jews. All those who were saved on Pentecost were either Jews or Jewish proselytes who were considered Jews. And they had the mindset for quite a while that the only people that can get saved are Jews like us. And there was a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles that where they kept a mutual distance from each other. And it was the conversion of Cornelius that showed the Jews that, hey, we can go through this door and preach the gospel to the Gentiles and they can get saved just like we did. Now, they've been preaching to just the Jews, but in verse 20, you have some who begin to speak to the Grecians. Now, you say, who are the Grecians? Well, one of two groups or both. They were either Grecianized Jews. That's somehow sometimes how it's used in the Bible. You know, even today, folks, listen, not all Jews are Orthodox, kosher diet-keeping. In fact, many Jews are atheists. Being a Jew is racial. It doesn't necessarily mean because someone's a Jew that they're faithful or that they keep the law or that they're religious. And there are today people who are Jewish who that you would never know. I mean, they're blended in with society and that's how they want to live. And you would never know that they're Jews unless they tell you. There are others who are very religious and very strict and they're Orthodox or even ultra-Orthodox. And you can tell by looking at them that they're Jewish and that they keep the Judaism. Now back then they had Jews who had blended in with the Hellenism of their time. They had embraced the culture, the Greek culture of their time. And they were Jews, but they were Grecian. They lived a Grecian lifestyle. But because verse 19 and verse 20 makes a distinction between preaching to the Jews on one hand and preaching to a different group of people, these Grecians on the other, I believe that these Grecians were Greeks. I believe that they were Gentiles. That they were Greek people, or perhaps they were a combination of Grecian Jews and just plain old Greeks, all mixed together and listening to these Christians preaching Jesus Christ. Now, this was a big step forward for the churches Just like when Peter stepped into Cornelius' house, we discussed this last Sunday, that Peter had never gone into a Gentile's home before. The rabbis had put in some very strict laws. You're not to go into a Gentile's home. That's not in the Bible. That was their man-made traditions and commandments. Nothing in the Old Testament said that the Jews could not interact with or go into the homes or eat with the Gentiles. That's what the rabbis taught. But Peter had grown up in that philosophy, and it was a big step forward for him to step into Cornelius' home and sit down and eat with him at his table. But God was showing him, remember that vision of the sheep that came down with all the animals? What I have called clean, don't call common. And what God said was showing to Peter that these are people just like you. They need Christ. They need to get saved. They need the same gospel. They need the same Savior. And it's time for us to stop having these prejudices keeping us from presenting the gospel to them. We need to go through that door and take the gospel to people who aren't like us. Now, folks, listen. The church, in its DNA, is a missionary organization. It's not just for white folks and middle class Wiley. It's for all peoples. It's for all mankind. It's for everybody on the face of the earth. It's for every culture. It's for every country. It's for every nationality. It's for every skin color. It's for every demographic. It's for every financial situation. It's the same gospel of the grace of God that can save any sinner, no matter where he is or where he grew up or what he lives in or what money he has in the bank or doesn't have in the bank or what color his skin is. It's the same gospel for every creature. And this is what is being taught to us, and what these first brave Christians were learning was, hey, we're back in Antioch. This is a great city. It's a melting pot. All we've been preaching to is to the Jews. Let's preach the gospel to our Grecian neighbors and preach the gospel to our Grecian co-workers and preach the gospel to our Grecian people in trade and business. And guess what happened? A bunch of them got saved. They got saved. Hey, I'm glad the gospel is the same for every man and that anyone can be saved the same way through faith in Christ. But they were crossing a line. They were crossing a cultural line, and they were crossing lines, and because the Hellenism of the time was so wicked, it was easy for people to say, well, that's on that side of the tracks, but we don't go over there and we're not going to witness to them. The church must always stay missions-minded. You know, in our church, we're part of a large cosmopolitan region. I mean, here in Wiley, and certainly outside of Wiley, we go out and visit, and we find people from all over the world. Come here for the businesses, come here for the colleges. Hey, we don't care where they're from. What we care about is the fact that people need Christ. They need to get saved. Now, verse 20 says, when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, and notice their message, preaching the Lord Jesus. Folks, what is our message to a world that needs to be saved? We must preach the Lord Jesus to them. People need Jesus Christ as their Savior. So much that Christianity presents is not about Jesus. So many sermons all around the world today, the message is me, 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 me. And for a little variety, I and mine. And it's not about Him. When they were preaching the Lord Jesus, they preached His deity. They preached that He's the Son of God. Amen? They preached His humanity. He's the Son of Man. They preached His Lordship. He is Lord of all. They preached His Messiahship. He is the Christ. He is the Promised One. They preached His sinless life. Folks, Jesus never took a wrong step, never said a wrong word, never thought a wrong thought, never felt a wrong emotion, never looked where He shouldn't have looked, never touched what He shouldn't touch, never did what He shouldn't have done. He was sinlessly perfect. Otherwise, He could not be our sacrifice. They preached His vicarious death, that Christ died for us. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. They preached His bodily resurrection. Our Savior's not dead in a tomb. He didn't turn back to dust. Jesus arose on the third day and went back to heaven. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the living Savior. He's the Lamb of God who was sacrificed, but He arose as our great high priest. He is alive again. They preached the future judgment. One day every man must stand before Christ. And you don't want to stand before Him as an unsaved person. The Bible teaches that those who stand before Him unsaved will not be saved. They'll be cast in the lake of fire. They preached His salvation to all who would turn to God and believe upon Christ as their Savior. Notice verse 21, the results. The hand of the Lord was with them. Boy, folks, listen, church, what we need more than anything, we need God's hand to be with us. For God to use us, to place His hand upon our ministries, to place His hand upon our services, to place His hand upon each Sunday school teacher, upon each bus worker, upon the music, and upon the preaching, and upon our visiting. Oh, for the hand of God to be upon what we're doing. And it says, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now there's repentance. Repentance is not a dirty word. Repentance is a Bible word. They turned to the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians says, and speaking of a different group of people, but it said, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, folks, just one thing. For example, I know missionaries, for example, in Southeast Asia, where Hinduism has something like 300 million gods. And if you ever go see their temples, it's just an amazing sight. All the gods and the grotesque figures that are worshipped. Now, the missionary told me, they said, you know, you got to be real careful when you go into some of these countries with all these false gods. Now, understand, back in ancient Greece and Rome, what did they have? They had many gods, polytheism. You see, you have to be careful that some of these people will, they'll say, oh yes, we believe in Jesus, but all that they have done is take Jesus and make Him yet another god in their list of gods. So what they have not actually turned from their idols, they have simply made Jesus another idol. And that's a danger in a society that has many gods. They have to turn from the fact, there's not false gods, there's only one true and living God, and they turn from the false idols to faith in one God and His Son Jesus Christ. Then they're saved. So repentance is necessary, and these Greeks had turned to the Lord, and they believed upon Christ, and they got saved. They were evangelized. And then notice, secondly, they were encouraged. Notice verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, the church heard about, this was the mother church, this was the first church. They heard about what was happening up in Antioch, and so they sent Barnabas as their ambassador to check in on what was happening up there, to put it, the seal of apostolic approval on it. And Barnabas came, and Barnabas loved what he saw. Somebody tell me from that verse what Barnabas saw. He saw what? He saw the grace of God. Let me ask you, folks, how do you see the grace of God? How do you see the grace of God? What he saw was the grace of God at work in people's lives. He saw these people that just a few days before had been pagans, or at least unsaved and without the knowledge of the gospel. But he saw them, now they're saved, and he could see in them the grace of God. Hey folks, if anyone looked at your life, would they see the grace of God? Would they see a transformation? Boy, Barnabas got there and he said, this is amazing. Wow, look at this church. Brand new, a bunch of baby Christians. And they're excited and their marriages are being helped and their families are being restored. And they're learning to love Christ and learning the Bible. And he saw the grace of God at work in their lives. And let me tell you folks, there's nothing quite like seeing people get saved and to see them begin to grow in grace and to see them getting help and to see them being transformed and to see the grace of God at work in their lives. It's an amazing thing. Barnabas loved what he saw. And he exhorted them. Exhorted means to encourage and to encourage people to do the right things. He challenged these new converts with a sermon called Purpose of Heart. And they said that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Now this implies first a decision. The word cleave means to adhere to firmly and loyally without wavering. It's a word used in the Bible for marriage. You get married, you cleave to your wife, you cleave to your husband, you adhere to each other loyally and faithfully. And so the Lord, Barnabas was saying to these young Christians, and you need to cleave to the Lord. You need to adhere firmly to Him as though you're getting married, because you are. You're the bride of Christ. And so you need to cleave unto Him and not not be pulled aside, not be drawn back to the world, but you need to cleave unto Christ. And so, as young Christians, you need to decide. First of all, hey, decide who your master is. You can't serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the world. Who are you going to love? Make a decision. Do you love God? Do you love the world? What foundation are you going to build upon? Jesus said there's just two. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. It stands the storms. The foolish man builds his house on sand. It does not stand the storms. It goes splat, according to the kids' song. And so there, you've got to decide which foundation you're going to build upon. Which way will you travel? Are you going to go the straight way through the narrow gate, or are you going to take the broad way that leads to destruction? So he was teaching them to make a decision to cleave unto the Lord. And then he taught them to be dedicated. Man, if you're going to be a Christian, be dedicated to it. Cleave unto the Lord. He taught them to be determined. Man, there's always going to be things coming up in life. They're going to try to pry you away from faithfulness to the Lord. You've got to cleave to Him. You've got to be dedicated to Him. You've got to stick with Him through thick and thin, no matter what takes place. Boy, folks, I'm losing my voice, and I got youth camp starting tomorrow. My old youth pastor, Brother Rob Foreman, taught me how to win souls. And pastoring out, he was helping a church in Oregon, and he was up in Illinois, and now he's pastoring in West Texas, and his 20-year-old daughter riding an ATV. Personally, I only like to ride things that have roofs over them and airbags in them and seatbelts on them, but he's riding an ATV at a chaperoned event. Tree limb falls, hits both of them, kills both at one time. Now, how do you deal with that kind of tragedy? I don't know how they're going to handle things, but I'll tell you what, if I know them, what they'll do is they'll cleave to the Lord, like Job did when he lost all of his children in one day. And what did he do? He fell down on his knees and he worshiped the Lord. Why? Because he was cleaving to Him. You've got to stay with the Lord. You've got to cleave to Him. So many young Christians, they get saved, but they're so easily distracted, so easily pulled aside. They lack that decision. They lack that dedication. They lack that determination to stick with the Lord no matter what. Notice that the church was greatly helped by Barnabas' ministry. Notice in verse number 24, for he was a good man. Folks, that's a good testimony to have. I'm just going to say this in passing. God could use a few good men. He's a good man. Amen? A good man. And full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Well, that's a blessing. Someone comes into the church and there's such good witnesses and such a good testimony that many people get saved because of their ministry. And so the church is being encouraged. They're being strengthened because of that. Many people are getting saved. They're being added to the Lord, being added to the church. But notice verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. Now, if you look on a map, the jump from Antioch to Tarsus would be like us driving from here to Fort Worth, just across the bay. Well, we don't have a bay, but picture in your mind if you did. Just across Lake Ray Roberts, but not very far away. That's where Saul was. Saul became Paul. And he sought out Saul. Notice verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. So what happened? Barnabas was so excited by this new church being started, all the new converts and the excitement and the addition of Gentiles and Jews together into the church the way God intended. And he goes over and he finds Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, finds him, says, hey, Saul, listen, this is a great church over here. You and I need to get into this church and get involved in this church and help this church. They could use our ministry. And so he brings Saul back and they begin assembling with the church, begin teaching in the church, preaching in the church, and great things are happening in the church of Antioch. Now, folks, what a church could use is people that are excited about their church. Any of us can be a Barnabas. Go find someone and say, hey, man, our church is great. Now, I didn't say our church is better. We're not trying to compare. I just happen to like my church. And I think if we're excited about things, we could be seeing people added to our church and getting busy in serving the Lord. Barnabas went and found Saul, brought him to Antioch. You know, I was thinking, because our good friends, the Leslies, had to come back from Croatia for an emergency situation, and they're going to be with us tonight. He's not preaching. He wanted to take a break, but he's dropping Hannah off. Hannah's going to go to camp with us tomorrow. And so they're just coming out to be part of the service. So we got the Barnetts here this morning, the Leslies tonight. But I was thinking about the Leslies, and one time in my life that I got to be a Barnabas. And for the price of a chicken fried steak dinner at Black Eyed Pea. But we had just joined our old church in Arlington. The Leslies were in a church that was really changing things, and they felt like it was better because of the changing convictions and standards and such that, you know, if they wanted to serve God, they needed to find a different place where they could serve God. And so I was excited about our church. And I went and got the Leslies. Hey, come on, let's go meet for dinner. And so we met for dinner, and I talked them into visiting our church. They didn't want to go to our church because it was a big church. And they're small town, small church people, and didn't want to go to a big church. It'd be like, you know, moving from... It'd be like Stephen going from here to Hammond, Indiana. Oh, yeah, he did that. Never mind. But and they joined that church. God worked in their lives, ended up being called to the mission field, going to Croatia out of that church. And I got to think, man, it's pretty cool to be a Barnabas. And you just go get someone, tell them you're excited about your church. They get into church. Next thing you know, they're going to the mission field, and you get to say for the rest of your life, hey, I got them into church. I think about the Apshers. They're teaching our children's church now. First time they came to church back in 2006, they sat over there, right there where Brother Dart is. We had about 30 people in service that morning and found out they were living way down in Forney. I said, well, we'll never see them again. But they kept coming and kept coming. Some people are gluttons for punishment, what can I say? And one day, Brother Apshur and I were out making some visits, and I asked Brother Apshur, you seem to really have some desire to serve the Lord. Have you ever felt like God was calling you to be a preacher? And I never asked anyone else that before or since. His head kind of dropped. He said, you know, when I was a teenager, I surrendered to preach, but I've just kind of gotten away from it. Don't really think God could ever use me. And we talked about it, and make a long story short, he enrolled in Bible college that next semester. I remember he went and he enlisted. It's not that different from the military, but anyway, he enrolled and signed up for 14 hours. Came back to church the next Sunday, and he said, I enrolled for 14 hours. I said, you could do more than that. So he went back and enrolled for 18 hours, you know. Then his job fired him. That's sometimes that happens when you start to serve the Lord, got fired, and finished Bible college. Now they just got a home up north of us. That's the next big step towards starting a church up in that area. But you know, you never know when God might use you in some, what you might consider a small way, to help someone else get where they need to be. And you and I ought to be conscious of that and try to be a Barnabas. Barnabas went and found Saul. Saul, you need to be in this church. And God used that. Not only did it bless the church, but it also put Saul in a position where God called him to be a missionary. And so it's an amazing story. I love how Barnabas served. We don't often think about Barnabas, but he was a great man in the Bible. So they were evangelized, they were encouraged, thirdly, they were established. Verse 26, it says, when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Here they are assembling together. You know, Christians ought to assemble together. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And they were teaching and they're preaching. In Acts 13, they had prophets and teachers. And God called out missionaries in Acts 13 out of this church, Paul and Barnabas, and it was an amazing church. But notice they were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, to this point, they had never been called Christians. We take that for granted today. Jesus never called them Christians. They were never called that to this point. And I do not believe that they called themselves Christians. I think that those around them called them Christians. Here you have people in Antioch, and they're saying, who are all these new these people in this new religion? What are we going to call them? They're not Jews. They're not Greeks. They don't worship the Roman gods. What are they? Well, they say that they follow Christ. They believe in Christ. They imitate Christ. They talk about Christ. They say they walk in His steps. They want to be like Him. They say He's alive and that they believe upon Him, that He's coming back again. And so they called them Christians because of their emphasis on Christ and their Christ-like living. Back then it meant something for others to call you a Christian. It meant that you were different from culture. Nowadays, you can't hardly tell the difference between a Christian and their culture. I fear that if Christianity was illegal, and thank God we're not there. Did you hear about the Christians in Iraq? Back a few years ago, there were 500,000 Christians in northern Iraq. Now there's only a few hundred because of persecution, and now ISIS has ordered all Christians to either convert, pay a fine, pay a tax to be a Christian, or be killed. And so they're running like crazy to get out of the country, and you can imagine you would too. But if Christianity was illegal in America and you were brought up on trial, the sheriff arrested you, brought you in, they brought you up on trial, and the prosecutor said, well, this person is supposed to be a Christian, would they find any evidence? Would they say, well, you know, we couldn't find what church they go to. We couldn't find a Bible in their home. It doesn't look like they ever read anything. And they don't really attend anywhere. How would they prove that you're a Christian if there's no evidence? These people were called Christians because those who were watching their lives saw evidence of Christ. I wonder if people see evidence of Christ in us. And what started as a few displaced disciples preaching the gospel and deciding to cross a line and preach to the Grecians as well, blossomed into the great church of Antioch, one of the great missionary churches of all history, the place where Paul was sent out of and reported back to, the church where they kept the doctrines alive, where they kept the faith alive, and where they influenced the entire world. But it all started with some people getting saved. You never know what might happen when people get saved.